Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogue and put you in prison, and will be brought before kings and governors and all on the account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that it is desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words will never pass away. Be careful of your hearts will be weighed down and with carousing, drunkenness and the anxiety of life, and the day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
Well, we've just heard God speak to us. Why don't we ask him to help us listen to him? Loving Heavenly Father, there are so many things that could stop us from hearing you today. There's all the stress of the week that we're still winding down from and might occupy our minds. There's what's coming up next today. There's what's coming up this week and the worries of this world. But Father, for the next 25 minutes, please help us just to sit and to be with Jesus as he speaks to us about these big things, but these big things that are for our good. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel about the end of the world? How do you feel about the end of the world? Probably, if you're honest, you don't think about it much. If I'm honest, neither do I. I mean, we're just too busy with laundry and school pickup and school or uni to think about the end of the week, let alone the end of the world. It's just not something that we think about, is it? But if you do think about it, to be honest, it probably feels weird. When you think about the end of the world, it either conjures up images of crazy, wild-looking men with beards and placards in the mall that read, "The end of the world is nigh," or it's sci-fi movies where aliens slash asteroids slash earthquakes bring an end to the earth and knock over lots of famous buildings. These are the things that we probably think of when we think about the end of the world, aren't they? And neither of them seem particularly plausible, or the kinds of things that right-thinking, intelligent people should believe in. If we're honest, even as Christians, we think that the end of the world seems weird. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which it makes sense, doesn't it? The end of the world almost seems demanded by our sense of justice. Because we just can't imagine the world being allowed to continue as it is. Despite all the dreams of humans being able to make progress over the last couple of hundred years, we don't seem to be any better at treating each other well. We're still able to invade Ukraine, or traffic children, or trash the planet. On the one hand, we can't imagine what the end of the world would look like. But on the other hand, if there's a God, we can't imagine how we would let the world just keep going on forever like it is now. Full of good things for sure, but also full of violence and injustice and just everyday sadness. The end of the world may seem weird, but maybe the alternative is even weirder. Well, in the place we pick up our story in Luke today, Jesus has just cleared out the temple. It's full of hypocrisy and greed and represents everything that's gone wrong with Israel's religion. And so now, when the disciples comment on how beautiful the temple is, Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. God can't let it keep standing when it's being so misused. But Jesus also says that God's judgment won't stop at the temple. One day, he is going to judge the whole world for how it's treated him and each other. What's going on in Israel, Jesus says, is just a symptom of a worldwide disease, sin. God is one day going to have to cure it for good. He's going to end the world. But does that mean there's no hope? Well, absolutely not. And that's what Jesus tells the disciples now. Can we be ready for the end and survive it? Yes, you can, if you're ready for it. But how can you get ready for the end? Well, let's see that now. If you're a sermon note taker, or even if you're not, there's quite a full outline in your leaflet today. I'd encourage you to follow along with that because this is a tricky passage in some ways. We're up to our first point. When will these things happen? The disciples are touring through the temple grounds and they're remarking on how beautiful it is. Now, we know from history that the temple really was spectacular. It was made of brilliantly white marble that one Jewish observer said it made it look like a permanently snow-clad mountain. And it was covered with so many jewel and gold-encrusted ornaments that Tacitus, the Roman historian, called it immensely opulent. But Jesus says it's all going to go. Look at verses 5 and 6. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now the disciples are shocked. Look at verse 7. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? Don't get me wrong, they believe Jesus. They've seen his authority in every other part of life, but they want to know when this will happen. And not just when the temple will be destroyed, but everything that that event represents. Note how they put it there in verse 7. They don't ask when this thing will happen, but when these things will happen. The disciples know enough about the significance of Jerusalem and the temple in God's plans for the world that if the temple is going to be destroyed, they know it must mean bad news for the rest of the world too. It's a sign of the end. When are these things going to happen? When will be the signs? Well, Jesus starts by telling them the things that won't be the signs of the end. That's our second point. The first thing that won't be a sign of the end of the world is people making false claims about Jesus. Look there at verse 8. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them." That's not a sign that the end is near. In other words, there will always be religious nut jobs who claim to know when I'm going to come back or even claim to be me. But don't worry about them. They're not signs that the end of the world is about to happen. Those sorts of people will always be around right up until the end. That's the first thing that's not a sign of the end. The second thing that's not a sign of the end is social upheaval. Look at verses 9 and 10. "When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom.'" In other words, frightening events will take place in world affairs, but again, the disciples are not to be frightened. They're not signs of the end. They're just part of life in a fallen world. The third thing that's not a sign of the end is natural disasters. Look at verse 11. "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Now, because they're so big, these things can feel like they're of cosmic significance. I mean, surely if earthquakes are happening and meteor showers, that must mean something, people think. But Jesus says again, no. No, they are just a part of life like wars and nutters in a fallen world. In another part of the Bible, the book of Romans, Paul describes it like this. He says, "This world is groaning as in the pains of childbirth because God has subjected it to frustration." That's Romans chapter 8. That is, the world has sinned, and because of that, God has deliberately stopped it working properly until he can finally deal with it. He has made this a world where things don't always run smoothly so that he can slow us down in our sinful endeavors and wake us up from our slumber. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says that pain, the kind of pain that these things cause, is in part God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But it's not a sign of the end, or at least a sign that the end is near. This kind of stuff will always be around right up until the end, so I can't give you any clue about when the end will be. But that doesn't mean that there's not a timeline. Jesus says there is a timeline leading up to the end, and he outlines it in three broad stages. The first stage is immediate. It's the persecution of Jesus' very first disciples. Before all this, that is, before even the next big war or the next big natural disaster, that is, in the very near future, Jesus says the disciples are going to be persecuted. Look there at verse 12. "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you.
They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." And we do actually know that exactly this happened. The book of Acts is full of exactly this happening, as Jesus' first disciples take the news of Jesus into the world and experience religious and state-sponsored persecution. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that. That happened. But Jesus says that's not all going to be bad. That will actually give them a chance to evangelize their captors. Look there at verse 13. "And so you will bear testimony to me." And from history, we know that that happened too. The Apostle Paul, who I've already mentioned, he gets hauled in front of a king, Herod Agrippa, and he tells him everything that Jesus has done. Listen to Acts chapter 26. It's up on the screen. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" Herod Agrippa may be mean, but he's no fool. He knows what Paul is doing. He's using this chance to evangelize his captor. To which Paul replies in the very next verse, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." In other words, yes, I do want you to become a Christian. I mean, talk about when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I mean, Paul really is using the most of his captivity here, isn't it? He wants to share the good news of Jesus. And before that happens, Jesus says, the disciples aren't to worry about what they're going to say when they get hauled up in front of courts. Because Jesus, their advocate, will give them the words. Verse 14, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." But it won't all be good. It'll still be really hard. Verses 16 to 17, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But although some of them will die, none of them will perish in the eternal sense." Look at verse 18. "But not a hair of your head will perish. The God who knows when sparrows fall to the ground and who knows the number of hairs on their heads will look after them. All they've got to do is stick with Jesus and he will be with them forever." Verse 19, "Stand firm and you will win life." That is eternal life. There is a timeline for the end of the world. Before almost anything else happens, Jesus' first disciples will be punished for sharing the gospel. And that timeline has happened. Tick. Now, before we go on, it's worth noting that persecution like this still actually does happen and will keep happening right to the very end. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that the new creation will be full of people who suffered and died for Jesus from every age. It's happening right now. Nigerians die by their hundreds every year for their faith. Dissident pastors in China are arrested and their churches banned for failing to toe the party line. It's estimated that there are somewhere between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps, some for crimes as small as owning a Bible. In other words, what has started with the first disciples will carry on to the last disciples. So before we move on, let's not forget those brothers and sisters. Let's be praying for them. If you want to find out more about the persecuted church around the world, there's a great organization called Open Doors. Just look them up on the web. You can sign up for their mailing list. They can give you heaps of information about what God is doing around the world, but how Christian brothers and sisters are suffering for their faith, like this, and ways to pray for them. Let's not forget them. But let's also remember that one of the reasons the end of the world will come is precisely because of injustices like this. You see, God just won't let the persecutors of Christians get away with this stuff. Listen to Revelation 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And at the end of the book, Jesus answers them, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has avenged the blood of his servants." You see, one of the reasons we know, as weird as the end of the world can seem to us, one of the reasons we know it must come is because God must come and defend those who've suffered and died in his name. And that starts with the first disciples. That's the first stage in the timeline, the persecution of Jesus' first disciples. The first stage is immediate. The second stage is what you might call intermediate. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm sure we've all been talking about it in the car on the way here this morning. A little bit of history for you if you're unfamiliar with this part of the world. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against Rome. And Rome reacted, as they always did, violently by besieging Jerusalem and 4 years later, in AD 70, capturing and destroying the city. That actually happened. Now, it was an absolutely awful event. There was terrible bloodshed. And it also resulted in, amongst other things, the almost total destruction of the temple. This was a terrible historical event. But according to Jesus, this wasn't just an historical event, but a theological one. This will be God's punishment on Israel for rejecting him as king. You see, Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem there in verses 20 to 21. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Jerusalem will be destroyed," he says. He accurately predicts what happens ahead of time. But then he tells them why this will happen. Verse 22, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." You see, Jesus has said all along that Jerusalem is a city that has always rejected God whenever he comes to them. Listen to what he said back in chapter 13. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." They've always rejected God. And now, Jesus says, God will destroy them for it. And we know from history that's what happened in AD 70. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem, waited them out, and then killed them. And that's why Jesus says it will be so bad there in verses 23 and 24. "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations." In fact, this event in Israel's history will be so bad that will actually end their status as God's special chosen people, right up until the very end. Ever since the time of Abraham, God had said that Israel were his special chosen people. But now Jesus says, look there at the end of verse 24, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, what does that mean? What are the times of the Gentiles? What does it mean for the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled? Well, I think the time of the Gentiles is just that the time the gospel has to go out to the rest of the world. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Gentile is just another name for a non-Jewish person. And we know that soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, but particularly after the destruction of Jerusalem, when all of its inhabitants, including the Christians, had to flee to the surrounding nations, we know that was a time when the gospel spread rapidly through the Gentile world. In another version of this, of Jesus' speech in Mark's gospel, it says this: "The gospel must first be preached to all nations." The Apostle Paul says a little later on in Romans chapter 11, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, in God's plan, there is a full number of people from all over the world who God wants to bring to faith in Jesus. And it's not until he's done that that he will then come to bring in the end. You see, Jesus says there is a second step in the timeline to the end, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that waymarker has happened as well. It happened in AD 70. We can tick that one off too. Now, what on earth has that got to do with us? Well, it may not seem very relevant to us. I mean, what good is a sign that's already happened and so long ago? Because it reminds us of why the Purdies are going to Chile. It reminds us of the time we're in, the time of the Gentiles, the time when the gospel is going out into all the world. You see, God no longer just wants a small group of people, Israel, to trust in his Messiah, but he wants the whole world to. And he won't come back to the end, to end the world, until every person who is meant to hear the gospel and believe it has done so. Now, that will also involve Jewish people. We long for Jewish people to come to know Jesus. But also, he wants lots of other people. And so, let's get gospeling, right? There's 200,000 plus people who live here right in the western suburbs of Adelaide, many of whom come from all over the world. So Jesus is saying here, this is their time. Tell them about me. Let's tell them about Jesus. Now, you saw an advertisement there for our Easter mission. Do you know how much has been done on our Easter mission so far? That slide. There's an awful lot of work to be done. But let's make sure that by the time Easter rolls around, we've got a wonderful thing to invite our friends to so they can come and hear the good news of Jesus who has come for them. Let's start an explore course, a follow-up course where we can get people into the Bible for themselves to see who Jesus is so that when they've come to Easter, we've got something to follow them up for. Let's be inviting our friends to church just on everyday regular Sundays. Because that is the time we are in now, the time of the Gentiles, the time the gospel is meant to go into all the world so that Jesus can then come back and fix the world. Let's get into local mission, friends. Let's get into world mission. Why the Purdy's going to Chile is because they like the food. They just like a place with more mountains. You know, Adelaide's not very hilly, no. Why are we supporting them to go? Because that is the time of world history we live in, the time of the Gentiles, when the gospel is going out into all the world. So let's get behind them and support them in care and prayer and money so they can get into the world and share the love of Jesus. That's the second stage in this timeline. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, yes, but the time of the Gentiles, that kicked off, which we're still in now. The third and final step, we're almost done, is the last one, the one that hasn't happened yet, the end of the world itself. Look there at verse 25. There's no missing this one. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And Jesus, when that spectacular, can't-miss-it ending comes, he will be right at the end of it, he says. Verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Have you noticed as we've been going through Luke's gospel, if you've been following along with us for a while, that Jesus has always been referring to himself as the Son of Man? Now, he explains what that means. The Son of Man isn't just a nickname he invented for himself. Now, the Son of Man is a figure from the Old Testament prophet Daniel, a divine human king who will come at the end of the world to destroy evil and heal the world. Daniel 7, verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I will be at the heart of the end. And when you see me coming, take heart, because that means your salvation is near. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And you can know that these things will happen, because the generation that's around just before the end will see the evidence. Look there at verses 29 to 33. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the leaves. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So friends, what should you do? What should I do while we wait for the end? Well, according to Jesus, we should be careful. Look at verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. What's Jesus saying that we should do? What's the payload of all of this? Well, it's that we shouldn't live like the world won't end. We shouldn't live as if God doesn't care about the world and won't one day come back and fix it. Because, friends, there are so many things that can distract us from that fact, aren't there? I mean, Jesus mentions some of the more dramatic things that can stop us from thinking about the fact that the world will end. I mean, carousing. I mean, who carouses anymore these days? But we know what he means. Drunkenness. He says here that some people are tempted by a lifestyle of pleasure that just distracts them from the big things of life and the big questions. Is there a God? Does he care about me? Will he do anything about evil? And he says here that people who are involved in that kind of lifestyle, if they're not careful, they'll just keep entertaining themselves to death and ignore the big questions of life until it's too late. They're dead, or Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Now, I don't know everyone here. It's one of the great things about church. We always have visitors. You're so welcome if you are here. But let me get Jesus to ask you this question. Is that you? Are you blocking out the big questions of life through fun, anesthetizing yourself by pleasure? Don't do it. Be careful. Think about what life is like and what Jesus might have to do with it, because he loves you and he died for you. That's why he came in the first place. I'd love to talk with you about it afterwards, if that's you. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, do you know what? I've never been drunk in my life, and I don't even know what carousing means, let alone done it. And so you might think, well, that's fine. I'm going to be fine for the end of the world. But it's funny what Jesus mentions here, the other things that can distract us, isn't it? The things that distract us from thinking about the big things of life don't have to be dramatic. They can also just be mundane. You know, he just mentions the anxieties of life. You know, as Dave Messer puts it, if Satan can distract us with mindless bill paying and trips to the gym and play dates, he's just as happy to do that as to send us to a rave. You know, hell is full of drunks and adulterers, but it's also full of gardeners and good cooks. You know, in the end, the anxieties of life, the ordinary everyday things, may actually be better ways of distracting us from eternal realities than wild living, because they give you fewer wake-up calls. No one gets a hangover from doing the laundry. Fewer chances to consider what you're doing in your life. Is that you? Are you drifting through life without ever thinking about the big stuff? Don't do it. Be careful. Think about what your life is like and what Jesus might have to do with it, because he loves you. He died for you. That's why he came in the first place. And I'd love to talk with you about that, if you think that's you. Now, rather, what we are to do is we're to be careful and we're to be on watch and to be ready for his return. Verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We've got to know that the times when we live in, this is the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And we're to know that bad things will happen during this time. Wars, floods, religious persecution. That's why Jesus is coming back, to bring an end to all of that bad stuff. But we've also got to know that there is still time. There's still time to turn to Jesus if you haven't yet. And there's still time to go to our friends and family and the world to tell them about Jesus too, because this is the time of the Gentiles, the time when God wants everyone to know about Jesus before he comes back. So let's be on our watch for how we can do that. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, this is a tough passage. There's twists and turns, and it's about stuff that we think is weird. And yet, Father, we thank you that when we look at it, when we pick it apart, we actually see it's pretty clear. That you hate evil. You're one day going to come back and do something about that. And in the meantime, there'll be a whole bunch of bad stuff that happens, which will be bad. But Father, we also know that that's giving us time, time to go out and to reach people for Jesus until it's too late. And Father, if we're one of the people who need to be reached who haven't yet acknowledged Jesus, there's time for us to do that too. Father, we pray that we might know the times that we live in and respond to Jesus properly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.